Well, welcome everyone to Crossroads. I want to invite those who are watching at home on our stream, and of course, to all who's here, I want to invite you to take out your teaching outlines as we're continuing our message series on the book of Revelation. Particularly, we're focusing on the seven churches of Revelation, and we've titled this series Reveal because as you study the book of Revelation, it certainly does reveal things about God, reveal things about what path we need to be on, and obviously reveal things about us and things that God wants us to know. And so today we're going to be talking about the very first church, the church of Ephesus, in terms of who Jesus writes to here in Revelation 2, and this is the church of love. And so now love is such a kind of a mixed up topic today, right? There's lots of love songs out there. Some of them make you want to just jump off a bridge, I know that. You know, sometimes, you know, you got to watch a love movie, a love story, you know, you really don't want to see that, I guess, if you're a guy, but, you know, lots of different conceptions of love. I heard about this guy, Jack, who inherited $10 million from his grandfather. I mean, that's pretty incredible. Now, his girlfriend, who they've been dating for about half a year, the next week decided to propose to him, okay? You know, and usually it's kind of the other way around, but she proposed to him, And you know, said, I love you. I can't live without you. And so they got married, and she's a very attractive woman, a popular woman. And so he was very happy about that. And so 3 months, though, into the marriage, Jack noticed that, you know, his wife, her name was Diana, she really was ignoring him. And when they would go out, she'd even crack a joke on him. And she even flirted with other guys in front of him. And so he decided to confront her, and he said, Diana, you know, I noticed what's been going on. Could I ask you an honest question? Did you marry me because my grandfather gave me all that money? She said, don't be ridiculous. It doesn't matter who gave you the money. I was going to marry anyway. Now, we say that tongue in cheek, but, you know, love is a very convoluted subject today. But if you want to understand love, true love, whether it be a relationship between two people, or more importantly, your relationship with God, you want to look to the author of love, God. God is love. And in Revelation chapter 2, as again, we're looking at the seven churches of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is a great study. The first chapter, we're learning about who Jesus is there in that first chapter. Chapters 4 to 22 talk about what's to come. But chapters 2 to 3 focus on the original recipients of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, which are the seven churches of Asia Minor. Each of these churches, Jesus has a specific letter to that's included in this book. And not only is it for those churches, but I believe it's for all churches and all individuals, by the way. And in each of these letters, like when somebody writes somebody an email or somebody a letter, what's happening is they are choosing to reveal something to that person. And that is exactly what's happening in all seven of these letters. And so each week we're going to look at one of these churches. We had the introduction last week, and today we're going to focus on the Ephesian church. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, we find out that there are seven specific churches. And I'll go from the back to the front here. Laodicea, Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamos, Smyrna, and today we'll learn about Ephesus, the Ephesian church. Now, when we study these churches, it's as if Jesus is the doctor. After all, he's called what? The great physician. And I decided to consult with some physicians I know, and I asked them, when somebody comes into your medical practice and you're going to render an examination, how do you keep track of that, and how do you file that if they are to come back later on? And how is that tied to how you treat them? And so they told me that on their medical record, they have something called soap. Now, I have a bar of soap here, unused, by the way. Okay, don't worry. And does anybody know how you spell soap? Oh, very good. We have a few scholars here with us at the 11 o'clock service, okay? S-O-A-P, soap. And on a medical record, they have the word soap written out as an acrostic, and we're going to break down what each of those mean, and we're going to diagnose the church, essentially. The S stands for subjective history. The O stands for objective, which means somewhat like the examination, the data that the doctor has when they check the patient out. The A stands for the assessment, and the P stands for the plan and the protocol, the procedure that the doctor recommends so that the patient can get better. Jesus, the great physician, is looking at the church of Ephesus, and he has the SOAP medical document out, and he's going to talk about the church's history and go all the way to the plan and recommendations, the commands, if you will, on how they're to get better. And I believe as we look at the SOAP analysis of the church at Ephesus and the churches to come, we too could be healthy spiritually and have a stronger relationship with God. So let's learn about the subjective history then of the church at Ephesus. Returning to your notes, look what it says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Here we meet the church at Ephesus. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, before we go any further, the word angel transliterates from messenger. So to the messenger, which could mean somebody of prominence or somebody of authority in the church of Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the seven churches, as we've already noted, that Jesus was writing to. It's an incredible church. We're going to find out in just a moment why. And it says, the words of him who holds the seven stars. Now, what does that mean, the seven stars? The seven stars refer to the pastors of each church, that they are stars in the hands of the Lord. In other words, they're under the sovereign control of God, living under the authority of the Holy Spirit, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, what does Jesus mean by seven golden lampstands? That's another reference to the churches, that there are seven churches who Jesus is writing to. And so that's how it begins. Now, there is a chief concern that we're going to find out. Like if you were to go to a doctor and you might say, my hand's hurting, my back is hurting, I'm having trouble breathing, you know, that might be your chief concern. And the doctor might even have some preliminary information that you filled out as your chief concern. And so what's the chief concern of Ephesus, you might ask, before we dive in here? They were a 40-year-old church that had developed a deficiency in their love for God and their love for other people. Think about that. That's a dangerous combination. If you develop a deficiency in your love for God and your love for other people, that's what Ephesus had at the time. Now, they have an illustrious spiritual history, and it's this. They were started by the Apostle Paul's friends, Aquila and Priscilla. By the way, that's a cool name for a band, okay? Aquila and Priscilla. But Aquila and Priscilla took the gospel by way of Paul's direction to Ephesus. And then who pastored the church of Ephesus? Timothy, who the pastoral epistles were written to, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy, the great protege of the Apostle Paul. And then who pastored the church of Ephesus after Timothy? The Apostle John, the one who wrote the book of Revelation. So you could see they had an illustrious history from Aquila and Priscilla, Paul, Timothy, the great Apostle John. No wonder this church was known as the loving church. But somewhere along the way, their flame went out. Somewhere in the process of this church becoming a great church for 40 years, somewhere they lost it. And that can happen in relationships with each other, and that can happen in our relationship with God if we're not careful. And so I make the case to say, if the church at Ephesus could lose their love for God and for people, so could you and I if we're not careful. We could easily fall into the same trappings that they did, and we're going to find out exactly what that is. But let's learn more now as we go to the objective on SOAP. That's the subjective. They had a history. They had a great history by way of who founded them, who oversaw them, and the church grew, and they did great things for God. But somewhere along the line, they lost their first love. So let's go to the examination part now. And Jesus is going to tell us, like when you go to a doctor, here are the good things and here's the things that aren't so good. So let's learn about the good things. You know, it's like when you sit with somebody and they go, what do you want, the good news or the bad news first? Hey, you know what? Butter me up first. That'll prepare me for the bad news, okay? So here's the good news first. Notice what it says now in verse 2 of Revelation 2. Jesus says, I know your works. Can you say that with me? I know your works. You're going to hear that repeated throughout these seven letters. And that word know, and you might want to circle that, it's gnosko in the Greek language. Can you say that with me? Gnosko. Gnosko means to have a full comprehensive knowledge. You know, Jesus is not only the primary, he's the specialist, okay? He has a full knowledge of what's going on in each church, and guess what? In each life, including you and I. He has a full knowledge. And he says, I know, and we're going to look at several things here that are of a good data, good report, because that's what the objective is in the acrostic of SOAP when a doctor is examining somebody. It's looking at the data after they're working through them. Maybe they got the stethoscope on and they're checking the blood pressure and they're checking temperature, and then they're coming up with the data so that they could arrive ultimately at a diagnosis and then a plan. And so here's the good data. It says, I know your works. Now, that speaks of their participation. This was a serving church. These people just didn't come occasionally to church. They were on the hook to contribute in any way they could, and they loved it. In addition to that, it says that the church at Ephesus, he says, I know your toil. The word toil transliterates over from the Greek language as kylipsis, and kylipsis means to sweat. Now, how many of you on your job, even if you retired, you could remember, how many of you, when you've worked so hard, a day's, you know, hard day's work, how many of you have sweated before and you came home, you're like, man, I really worked hard today. And you just melted when you got home into the chair or in the shower. You fell asleep with your arms up. You were so tired. Everybody's had days like that. The church at Ephesus, they worked so hard that literally to the point of exhaustion. And so we would call that passion. They had a passion for what they were doing. You know, you sweat for the passion of taking, you know, resources home for your family, earning an honest day's work. This church was serving. It also says that they had patient endurance. And that is a very important quality in your relationship with God, waiting on God. They were patient. They were patient people. I like this next part here. In addition to their participation, their passion, and their patience, they had what we call a prudence. Look what it says, and I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Now, what is Jesus saying here? I know that in your church, there are those who have tried to infiltrate your leadership, who wanted to have a position of teaching, but they had a bad doctrine, and you didn't let them get the reins. You know, that happens in church life. I've seen that through the years here. Lots of people want to grab, they think it's a stage for their show, but it's not. And people want to have a teaching platform, but their doctrine is off. Ultimately, they want to glorify themselves. Now, that's always been the case, and we must always guard the church from people who have their own ego and their own agenda, because that's not God's plan. That's not God's best. And the church at Ephesus showed a prudence that they made sure that not just anybody taught, now not just anything was taught, but because it had to be the word of God, the perfect word of God. Later on, you see in verse 6 in these same grouping of verses, there was a people group known as the Nicolaitans. Now, not the Nickelodeons or the Nickelodeon channel, but the Nicolaitans. And these people had bad teachings, and they also had practiced immorality, and they combined the two in some wacky form of religion. You know what I could tell you doing this for almost 20 years here at Crossroads is that there's a lot of quacks out there, okay? And they come quacking into the church all the time. And that was the case here. In Acts chapter 6, there was a man named Nicholas. He was one of the guys who was chosen to serve and to help out. Perhaps it ties to him, but nevertheless, Jesus says, I know your prudence, that you didn't just let anybody come and teach. You guarded the church from false teaching, and that was a good thing. And then he also says this, that I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. We would call that they were persevering. As we mentioned, the context of the book of Revelation is that there's a lot of persecution in this day. And although Ephesus was not occupied by Rome, they still felt some persecution from the Roman emperor. And then more strategic in terms of the persecution was that they did not worship the false gods that were very prevalent in the idolatry worship in Ephesus at this particular point in history. And that caused some persecution. And Jesus says, I know that you are patiently enduring. That's the good news. That's the good report. By the way, this was a great church. This was a loving church. And again, of course they're a loving church. They had Paul in the mix. Paul, on his second missionary journey, spent time there. On his third missionary journey, he spent years there and instituted church leadership there. He educated all the elders on the workings of the church. Again, Timothy, the great Timothy, the young Timothy, a great preacher at a young age, Timothy was there. Also, Apollos went there. Apollos is one of the greatest preachers of all time. He was eloquent. He could debate. and Apollos taught there. And of course, the great apostle John. No wonder this church had an illustrious history of being a loving church, and they were doing missions, they had ministry, they had everything going for them, but one particular issue. They had a love problem. And that's kind of like today. Like somebody can have, they can have money, they can have the house, they can have the cars, they can have the investments, they can have the trips, but if they don't have love, the home could fall apart. You know, you can have a great house, but you can have an unhappy home. You know, and the church at Ephesus, oh, they had a great house, you know, in terms of a church, but it wasn't too healthy anymore, and there's a reason why. Here's the bad report as we look at the examination. Here's the data that Jesus reveals. Look at verse 4 says, in fact, why don't we say it together? It's right there in the notes. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. They lost their first love. And when you lose your first love, that's when the wheels come off. And so here's the data that I want to give you, okay? Jesus, you know, when you came in, somebody may have taken your temperature, okay? I borrowed one of these, okay? It's as if Jesus has the thermometer out, okay? And he's taken the temperature. And here's the here it is right here. Here's the data. This particular church has a hypothermia of love. That's the issue. They have gone cold. And when you think about hypothermia here, let me tell you, I came across this in the medical journal. This is what hypothermia is. If your body loses too much heat, it can be very serious, the report says, even fatal. Hypothermia is when your body temperature goes below 95. You might think hypothermia is something that only happens outdoors in extreme cold weather, but it could also happen indoors in the church, okay? Hypothermia is especially concerning for newborns and the elderly. That applies to the church as well. Think about when people first start coming to church. They don't need a cold church. They don't need a programmatic church. See, I think the church at Ephesus, when it happened, they lost their first love because, you know, they had a lot. And that happens today. Churches in America today have fallen in love with entertainment. They have sacrificed love and compassion, the things that the church was founded on and to be about, to put on a good show. Hey, as long as you come to church and you get a good show. But we're not in show business. We're in the Savior business, actually. And we got to let people know about Christ. And the church at Ephesus, again, was a loving church, a great church. But somewhere along the way, their love grew cold, and they had a hypothermia about them. And if you grow cold with God, you will begin to drift away from him. You won't even notice it. You know, one day you're in church, and you're praising God. You're coming. You can't wait to come. And then before you know it, the things of the world start dragging you away. We talked last week about drifting, and you get cold. And if a church is cold, it's not good for new people who come to Christ because you need love to grow. You don't need a big parking lot to grow. You don't need foliage to grow. By the way, we don't even have foliage at this church. We got gum and cigarette butts when you walk out the doors, okay? All right? We don't have foliage. But it's not about foliage. It's not about nice seats. It's not about, you know, fancy buildings and nice chandeliers. Guess what? None of that matters to God. A church is the people, not the building. You know, I remember years ago, I was helping out at a church. It was a church that was supposed to help us out when we got started in Jersey. And their pastor, he was a little cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. And so he left and they asked me to help out. And so now I'm starting this here in Staten Island. And then over in Jersey, I was preaching there every week. And I remember I'm in the office there and one of the elders of the church came running in. They said, "Pastor, you got to call the cops." I said, "What's going on? We're getting robbed? Somebody's in holding us gunpoint. What's going on?" Because the office was upstairs and the sanctuary was downstairs, and then they had a big grass field in the front. And he says, "A couple of boys from the neighborhood are playing football. We got to call the cops on them." I said, "Don't call the cops. Call the pizzeria, order them a pizza. Let's have them in the church." "Yeah. Oh my goodness, you're gonna get our grass messed up. Our blades of grass. We can't have them. We can't have the football go where the tulips are. And the mums." I mean, do you see where people's focuses are? The church is not about mums and grass. It's about people. And the church at Ephesus was concerned about mums and flowers. No wonder why people don't want to go to church sometimes. Because our eyes are on the wrong things. And so a church needs love for new people. And then notice the second part of hypothermia. It's not good for the elderly. The elderly represent people who are vulnerable, right? maybe a widow, maybe somebody who can't protect themselves. If you don't have love, you start missing the needs of the congregation. And the church at Ephesus, again, a great church. They're a loving church. You can't lose your love if you didn't have it in the first place. You can't lose something you didn't have in the first place. And so this church was a loving church, lost their love. And Jesus says, I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love. That's the data there. And so you can have a great faith. You can have a great building. You can have all these great things. But if you got love, the Bible says you got zip. You got nothing. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. By the way, this is usually chapter 13. 1 Corinthians usually read it every wedding, every ceremony. I know I've used this a lot. In my own ceremony, we give out bookmarks with this. It's a beautiful statement of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. You get the picture. But really, it's as if Jesus sat down and Paul was painting Jesus when he was talking about love. And he frames it this way before he gets to the descriptions of love. He says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. There's a lot of people, they quote the Bible at you, but they treat everybody like garbage. Guess what? You got nothing. There's a lot of people, they want to talk about what they do and what they give. Listen, if you don't do it in love, in the name of Christ, and for the renown of Christ, guess what? You got nothing. And the church at Ephesus, the flame went out, and this was most likely the reason, was because they started focusing on the perfunctoriness of their church. It was more like a religion instead of a relationship. And that could happen. Again, this is a great church. You would want to be a member of this church. They had an illustrious history, but they went off the rails because they forgot about love. And you can't forget about love in your relationship with God and in your relationship with people. It's vital. So that's the subjective and the objective. The subjective is that they had a great history. That's the history of who they are. But there's a concern, and the concern is verified in the data. Oh, they had some great things about them. Oh, but this thing Jesus said is a major issue. And guess what? When you look at these seven churches, by the way, they don't only categorize a congregation or a fellowship or a parish. They really help the individual, don't they? Because it serves as a mirror for me and a mirror for you. Because we don't want our love to go bye-bye for the Lord. You know, Jesus, the great physician, he's giving the good data and the bad data. And, you know, and sometimes we might think that certain doctors, you may have had one that doesn't have what they call good bedside manner, right? Remember we talked about Jonah for weeks, a couple of weeks ago. Jonah didn't have good bedside manner. What'd I tell you? He basically went to the Ninevites and said, what? You're going to die by, and that was it. And some doctors are like that. Now, Jesus gives the good, and he gives, this is the not so good, but he doesn't leave him hanging. As you flip over your notes here, here's the assessment. That's the A for soap on an electronical medical record. The S is subjective, the O is objective, the A is assessment. The doctor arrives at an assessment based on what he has seen. And he has felt with his hands, he's examined the numbers, the critical numbers. And Jesus, the great physician, here's the assessment that we want to take notice of, and you might want to jot this down. The Ephesians church allowed their love to diminish. They let it diminish. They let it go. And that happens sometimes in relationships. You know, you start out in love, you know, when two people are trying to, you know, impress each other, they use the thing called mouthwash. It's amazing, okay? And they brush their teeth and their hair. It's amazing, okay? But obviously, as time goes on, people let themselves go, right? You know, we have to realize something. Our relationship with God, we can't just rest on what happened 5 days ago, 5 years ago. You know, we got to keep it going with God. We want to be committed to him. This is a real issue here for many folks, and we don't want to let our love for God diminish or our love for other people diminish, because love is of the chief importance of your relationship with God. Notice what it says in Matthew 22, 37 to 39. This is Jesus talking to the religious leaders. Can we say this together? Great verses to commit to memory. Together. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love for God, that's the vertical. love for others, that's the horizontal, that's the cross. If you lose sight of that, you'll never lose your salvation, but you can lose sight of it. And other things could become much more important. And so that's the assessment. The church at Ephesus, perhaps it was pride. You know, some people, they start coming to church and they start helping out and they get a little prideful. They kind of forget their lane. They forget where they came from. They forget what it's all about. And all of a sudden, they think they know it all. That's like today on social media. Everybody's an expert. Everybody's a doctor. Everybody's a political science major, okay? It's just the way of the world. And that happens in Christianity sometimes. And we must humble ourselves and say, okay, Lord, what's the plan? What's the plan? Because if the church at Ephesus, which was a great bunch of Christian believers, if they could lose sight of what's most important, then so could I. And so the P on the soap analogy is plan. And a plan is the recommendations of the physician. It is the next steps that the physician is saying to take. And in our case, because of the Lord, because he knows, because he's sovereign, it's not a recommendation. It's a command. It's something we need to be doing. And here it is. I want you to take notice of the first part of Revelation 2:5. It says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Can we say that together? Remember therefore from where you have fallen. In other words, Jesus is saying, church at Ephesus, remember that you're saved by grace, not by works. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, it was written to this church, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul, that you're saved by grace, not by works, that one may boast. You have all these great things you've done, but somewhere along the line, you're trusting in them to be somehow your merit badge, and you've gotten all your priorities mixed, and no longer are you coming for the sake of honoring the Lord. No longer are you serving because that's what God has called you to do. You're doing it for yourself. You're doing it to be seen. You just fill in the blank with the reason of what that might be. But here is the plan. Here's the next step if you want to make sure that your love for God stays where it needs to be. You might want to jot this down. Get my priorities in order. Can you say that with me? Get my priorities in order. You know, when our priorities aren't right, everything could just be messed up. You know, I mean, look how dressed up I got for you today. I put on this shirt, okay? You know, I can't tell you how many times when I've put on a dress shirt, and maybe you've done it before, where I'll start the top button wrong. And when you start the top button wrong, it don't look so good, okay? And I like to think, you know, as God being the top button of your shirt, of your life, that's got to be right or everything else is going to be crooked. You have to understand that. And you're going to look like a fool, okay? And I'm going to look like a fool. We must get our priorities. Listen, you could do whatever you want. Nobody's going to twist your arm. You have free will. But realize when your priorities do not include God, you are potentially setting yourself up to be disappointed, frustrated, and without question to miss out on what God has for you, the blessings he has. You will never regret making God the center priority of your life. Somewhere along the way, the church at Ephesus had forgotten that, and that's why Jesus said, you got to remember. You got to get your priorities in order. And again, today, we tend to worship the structure of the church, but not the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords of the church. And we fall in love with the things of this world. I heard about a man in Las Vegas. You may have heard the story. He got a brand new car. And he was driving around and he did something that no parent should do. He left his one-year-old daughter in the car. Locked his keys in the car. Called his brother. Brother called the police. Police came to assist. And the police said, we got to break the window to get in there for that kid. And he said, it's a new car. You can't break that window. And he wouldn't let him break the window. And finally, they did it. They broke the window, but it was too late. The one-year-old girl had died. He didn't want to break the window of the car. And so the life was lost. You see how priorities are mixed up in this world. People are chasing the pleasures and the possessions of this world. I mean, you see it in how people act. You see it in the Congress. You see it in the Senate. You see it in the higher halls of education. You see it in what they try to shovel our children. It is going around like it's never been before. Our priorities are out of order. And if you want to make sure that you're walking right with God, that your love for God is where it needs to be, and your love for people, you want to make sure that your priorities are in order. It is vital to your relationship with God. And again, we're all in the same boat as that, as it comes to that, because we all want to make what we want to be more important, but it doesn't work that way. And it didn't work that way for the Church of Ephesus. They had to remember their priorities. Notice next, the second part of that verse is repent. Can you say that with me? Repent. Now, the word repent gets kind of a black eye. I understand that. You know, I remember years ago when I was traveling to the city to work, year, long time ago, and there was this guy on the ferry, and he had this neon sign and the words written, repent. And he was yelling, repent, repent. He was literally going up to people. And there was this girl with headphones. Now, I know I'm dating myself. You might have somebody going, headphones? What's the translation on that? I know about Beats, and I know about ear pods, headphones. What's that? Well, those were things that had wires on them that attached to this thing called a Walkman. I mean, it was pretty amazing. You're going to learn about it in history. If they ever decide to start teaching again on remote learning, our kids are becoming experts in COVID, but not too much education going on. But anyway, you know, you might learn about that in history class this year at some point. And so she's bobbing away, and she's professional. She's dressed to impress. And this guy's got the sign right in her face. I mean, it's ridiculous. And she pulls off her ears, and he goes, repent. And then he walks away. And this lady was just like, oh, this guy's nuts. And so I felt obligated to go sit next to her. And so I sat next to her and I said, listen. And I started to share a little bit of gospel. And I said, I know that that didn't sound too good, but I want you to know that God loves you. He loves me. And that's why he gives us the opportunity to repent. He's not willing for any of us to perish. Repentance is a beautiful thing. It's because God loves us. He wouldn't have told us to repent if he didn't love us. And that made sense to her. And then I jokingly said, you never know when it's our last day. And the way this guy's driving the ferry, it might be today. And so this is a good thing, repentance. And you know, and that was the end of the conversation after that. But repentance is a beautiful thing. It's the opportunity to turn to God. So write this down, the second principle here. If you want to get your loving relationship on the right track, turn back to God with repentance. Can you say that with me? Turn back to God with repentance. I borrowed this from one of our children's rooms upstairs, but it is the steering wheel of a ship. And, you know, sometimes the waters in life could be very rough. We understand that. And sometimes we cause our own waves by the decisions we make or the company we keep. We know all about that too. Regardless of the condition of the waters, the only true way to navigate those stormy conditions is by having your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even long after you come to faith in Christ is remembering the importance of repentance, of coming before God daily and giving your heart to him transparently. David said in Psalm 51:17, God will never reject a broken and contrite heart. Jesus says, repent. And he says it because he loves the church at Ephesus. They needed to essentially turn. And that's what repentance means. It means I'm agreeing with God and I'm turning to the course that he wants me to go on. What turns do you need to make? What road, what path are you on right now that you're going, no. And we've all been there, by the way. You know, what do you need to turn from? You know, what do you need to agree with God on? What do you need to get in agreement with God on? And here's the thing, God loves you, but tomorrow is not promised to you. Stop waiting for tomorrow. Stop waiting for everything to work out. You today, turn to Christ today. It's so vital that we do that. And if you've never confessed Christ as Savior, there's only one way. There's only one name by which you could be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. And whether you're sinking in guilt or you're running from God thinking you could outsmart him and you're quicker than him, you can't. We will all stand before God one day, and he wants all of us to do what this church at Ephesus is being called to do, repentance. We need it. I need it. And that's what Jesus says for this church to get their loving mindset back, their loving ways back. Write this last principle down. Check my motivation. Can you say that with me? Check. You might recall earlier in the message, I talked about the temperature and that this church, they could be easily diagnosed as being a church that had hypothermia of love. They grew cold. And I like to think of this point, the motivation point, as kind of regulating your temperature, seeing, you know, getting back to a healthier place. And that's what it's saying here. Look at the last part of Revelation 2:5. And do the works you did at first. In other words, they're still doing the work of the ministry. They're still doing things, but they're not doing it with love. So go back to doing it for the reasons why you did it in the first place. And you know, that's good for you and I to do, a good practice. How did I first start coming to church? How did I come to the Lord? Think about those early days when you had a passion to serve God, to do things, to trust God. You know, when we first start walking with God, we have incredible faith, right? We'll trust God for incredible things. But then as we get seasoned in the faith, we become academic. Well, this has to be this way, and then this is that. Let's have a meeting. You know, we don't want to get that way. We want to be the type of people that are motivated in our faith, not because of religious obligation, but because of what Christ has done for us. You know, we're talking about love. Let me just drop it right here and say it very clearly, and this is it. If I had a mic, I'd do a mic drop after this, okay? But I got the wire mic. I can't do that, okay? And here it is. This is it right now. You got to understand this. We love because he's first loved us. And it's that work that Christ accomplished on the cross, which was to be the motivation for the love that the church of Ephesus was to have and for what every believer is to have. See, all of these messages to these seven churches have that in common, that there needs to be this turning. You know, when you think about these seven churches too, they kind of categorize world history after Christ ascended to God the Father in heaven. The church at Ephesus, again, a great church, they categorized really the beginnings of the church that started with the church of Jerusalem, how it was full of love and how they were doing such great things and so sacrificial. It was just truly amazing. And they are symbolic of that. And then you go through all the church history, which would mean that right now we're kind of living in the times of the Laodicean church, which was neither hot nor cold. And that could also mean that the return of Christ is near. And so we learn from these churches, and God's always been communicating to churches. I mean, the Apostle Paul, he also wrote the seven churches, you might recall, Rome, Galatia, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and Thessalonica. And so God is always trying to instruct his people to be in a right relationship with him and a right relationship with others. And so the subjective, here's the history, the objective, and then the assessment, and then finally the plan. But there's one more thing I want to leave you with today. And it's what I call the prognosis and the promise. Because if we don't do these things, well, something could happen. Same thing with a doctor. If we don't do what the doctor told us to do, there could be a potential fallout. This will happen, that'll happen. But if you do these things, well, this will lead to this. That's the promise. Let's look at the prognosis here. The prognosis is the likely path and course of an illness if you don't treat it. Look what Jesus says. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Notice this, unless you repent. Now, your lampstand, again, that's a reference to the church. What Jesus was saying is that you have been this influential church. I will potentially remove your influence if you don't get your act together. And even worse than that, if you don't listen, I can remove you altogether and you'll be no more. Now, you might say, does God do that? Well, we see in the book of in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that there were believers that fell asleep because they were contaminating other believers. In other words, they died. Here's the thing. I don't want to be taken early, okay, than I have to. I don't want to push the envelope. I want to live in a certain way. I don't want to get in God's way. I want to be doing God's will. Big difference. And the church at Ephesus was being reminded, get back to doing my will and stop getting in the way of what needs to be done, because the prognosis is not too good if you keep living that way. And logically, that makes sense. When you don't treat people right, when we're not being a loving people, well, that can hurt relationships in our family with people we love, people we care about. That can mess up our dreams and our plans. It logically makes sense, but more importantly, spiritually, it does. That's the prognosis. But now look at the promise. Oh, a beautiful promise here. It's both for now and eternity. Verse 7 says this. Why don't we say verse 7 together? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? Well, the tree of life, obviously that's a reference to Genesis, but that's not the same tree. This is talking about the tree in the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 22. There'll come a day after the events of the second coming of Christ and the devil is defeated once and for all, where God will make a new heavens and a new earth for us to live and to dwell in. It'll be a beautiful, beautiful time, and you will love it tremendously. Now, I've often thought when we get to heaven, are there going to be pizzerias and bakeries? I hope so. Listen, everybody could pray. Everybody could pray. But we do know that there will be fruit, and we will be sustained by the tree of life and the fruit that grows there. This fruit will be so satisfying that it will revitalize you every day in your new heavenly body. See, that's the thing. Thank God we're not going to take this broken down tent and body to heaven. See, some of us, we're fighting gravity. I'm getting older and this is sagging and I got to go do this and this is that and my hip and my leg. Listen, if you kept getting better looking and younger, you'd never want to leave here. And so God is slowly detaching you and I and preparing us for eternity. And when we get there, on the menu will be the satisfying fruit of Almighty God that grows on this tree. And so it's a promise for what's to come, that as you stand firm, as you keep doing those things you were doing, but do them with love, as you turn and follow me the way that I called you to, that you could be sure that you will share in the promise of the tree of life, that is without question something that you will enjoy. But it's also a reminder for the Ephesians then and for you and I now, that as we live for the glory of God the way that he's called us to, he will provide substance for you and I now. It's important that we realize that the Lord will revitalize us, that the Lord will give us the strength we need, the courage we need, the hope we need, the faith we need, and all that God knows we need to get through, to keep on keeping on, because he will supply for all of our needs according to his riches in glory. And that is his promise. The tree is symbolic that Church of Ephesus, stop trying to compensate with the things of the world. Stop substituting the Bible. Stop trying to have an entertainment show, whatever you're trying to do. You focus on the Savior, focus on his word, focus on the Spirit, and you'll have everything you need. In fact, you will have more than you need. My friends, we don't pray to the God of little. We don't pray to the God of just enough. We pray to the God of more than enough. And that is what is being said right here. That's who we pray to. The church at Ephesus, they were focusing on their own means and not on that which God could do. You know, the great missionary Hudson Taylor, when he went to China, he says, we have nothing to fear in terms of God providing. He provided for the Israelites, he'll provide for us. And he said it this way, the Lord's work done the Lord's way will never lack the Lord's supply. And we need to think that way. You will never regret living for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's vital that we comprehend and we understand this, that our cup will truly runneth over. And if you ever have trouble focusing and remembering that, look to the cross, look what Christ has done. Look at the love, look at the blood that he shed for you and I. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And now he sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and we have direct access to him. And the same love that he shared with the church at Ephesus is the same love he shares to you and I. Let our love not diminish for the Lord or for each other. Let us look to the love of what Jesus has done, and let us remember how blessed we are right now and how blessed we're going to be in heaven, that our cup runneth over. I close with this verse from the great Psalm, Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Can you say that last part with me? My cup overflows. My friends, live for the glory of God. Love has been revealed through the church at Ephesus. Oh, they had a great church. They diminished in their love, but Jesus tried to get them back on course. Let that be said for you and I, that we are trusting in the Lord in such a way. And we know that our cup is running over. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you, O God, that when you look at us, O God, you don't see a rotten sinner, but you see someone who was washed in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace and mercy that you have shown us. And we thank you that you are the God of more than enough, that our cup runneth over. This promise to the church at Ephesus is for us as well, that one day we will share in the beautiful provision of the tree of life and glory. And now we trust as well, God, that you will provide for us according to your riches and glory in your Son, Christ Jesus. Help us, oh God, because at times we get our priorities mixed up. Our top button is off, oh God. Our focus is off. Help us to remain, God, committed to you. Help us, oh God, to take inventory and to live for your glory. We sow these prayers now. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.